All right, good morning. Great to see you. We hope, as Rush mentioned earlier, that you'll be praying for the team that's over in Thailand. Pastor Kevin's there, and they should be back later this week, so we'll be praying for them and their safety as they travel and all that. And as they're spending time with our orphans there, the two orphanages that we fully fund, and God's blessed through the years, and so we're thankful for that opportunity for them to be there and get to know some of the kids. We're continuing in Matthew today in chapter 12, where there's more confrontation with the Pharisees, and it's clear that Jesus doesn't fit into their box of who they think the Messiah should be. And because of that, we know they got some things wrong, and they got some things seriously wrong, important things. We're going to see some of those as we look through this chapter. Things like the Sabbath, they had that all wrong. Their speech, what they said, was wrong. Signs were wrong, and they were wrong on salvation. They messed up all these areas. So let's take a look right at the beginning of the chapter, talking about the Sabbath. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath that are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the Sabbath is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." So here they go. You may remember chapter 11 ended with Jesus talking about rest. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So it makes total sense that chapter 12 continues talking about the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was all about rest. If we went back to the law and the giving of the Ten Commandments, that it was all about rest. It was sort of focused in on the days of creation and how on the seventh day God ceased from his work. He rested. It was specifically instituted by God for the nation of Israel to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. It was a special sign to the Israelites that they had been set apart as followers of the Most High God. Their keeping of the Sabbath would have helped distinguish them from the nations around them. So it was an important thing. It's important to get it right. So why don't we observe the Sabbath today as believers? We aren't required to follow the Sabbath. We've been set free in Christ. We're not judged by whether we observe it or we don't. Colossians 2 tells us that. Instead, we follow the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, Christians today, typically we worship on Sunday, what's called the Lord's Day, but it's not a direct counterpart to the Jewish Sabbath. It's not a Christian Sabbath. We worship on Sunday because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That changed everything. And since the beginning of the church, believers have gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate his victory over sin and death. But as born-again followers, we are free to worship him on any day that our conscience determines. We find our rest in him. And 7 days a week, we are filled with rest in him. In fact, Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." It's a great verse. A Sabbath rest. We all, from the time we came to Christ, there is a spiritual rest for us. Every believer has entered into it. So we no longer are working to earn our spot with God. It's good news, right? Jesus has satisfied the requirements of the law, and he alone provided the sacrifice that covered our sin. He is God's plan for us to stop from our work. So now we rest. We rest in him. And that spiritual rest brings rest for other areas of our lives. Because we're spiritually at rest, we can be at rest mentally and emotionally and physically as well. It's all ours. But to get back to the text here, here Jesus is on the Sabbath. He's going through some grain fields with his disciples. And the Pharisees are there. Which makes you wonder, doesn't it? What are the Pharisees doing out in the middle of a grain field? Looks like they're stalking him. Okay. Some of you, you'll get it later. Disciples are there picking grain, which they were allowed to do by law. The Deuteronomy 23 tells us that as you were traveling, you couldn't go in and completely harvest another person's field. But as you're traveling along, if you got hungry, you could get what you needed from a field of crops and eat, which is a great idea, don't you think? I mean, it's like free vending machines. Here they are, they're doing what they can do. That's what the law says. So when the Pharisee said it's not lawful to do what they're doing on the Sabbath, that wasn't true. It was breaking one of the extensions that they had added. See, they had added a bunch of explanatory extensions to the law that they saw as on par with Scripture. So the whole idea of the Sabbath originally was to help people, not burden them. But with all these extra rules, it became a burden. It was originally the Sabbath was in contrast to the grueling days of work they had been doing as slaves in Egypt. So when the Israelites were commanded to take a full day of rest each week under the Mosaic law, that was good. And we get it, you know, we all like rest. We're all about it. We want a good night's sleep. And when we don't get enough rest, some of us aren't that fun to be around. We talk about not getting enough rest with phrases like burning the midnight oil or burning the candle at both ends. We talk about getting to the point of being burnt out. And next week with that time change, that bad time change, we all know how that goes, right? We'll be tempted next Sunday to not be here. I mean, because we could stay in bed, or we can pull up the computer and just watch online. Fight the temptation. Put in some effort next week. So we're all about it. And the Sabbath was intended to provide that needed rest. But the Pharisees made this bunch of additions that morphed the Sabbath into a burden. It had gone from being a time of rest to being a time of frustration because of all these added rules. Things like tailors, you know, people who fix clothing. They didn't carry needles with them because they didn't want to be asked to fix a tear in a piece of cloth. Baths couldn't be taken because some of the water might spill out onto the floor and you might inadvertently wash it. Chairs couldn't be moved. Women couldn't look in a mirror because they might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it. So they'd added all these rules. The disciples here, they haven't broken God's law. They'd only violated the Pharisees' strict interpretation of it. So Jesus reminds them of the original intent of the Sabbath rest. He answers them from the Old Testament, which should have really spoken directly to them. And he asks them, have you not read? Well, they've read it, and he knows it, and they know it. He's being sarcastic because these guys don't know how to apply it. Have you not read about David and how he went in and his companions and they entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread? You know, these loaves were baked weekly, 12 of them, one for each tribe, supposed to be only eaten by the priest. But on that occasion, an exception was made. And God wasn't offended by David and his men eating. God was willing to have a ceremonial regulation be violated in order to meet the needs of his people. Jesus' point is this: if God makes allowance for his own law to be broken for the good of his people, he surely permits man-made traditions to be broken for the same purpose. He's saying, you guys, you've got the Sabbath all wrong. Or how about the priest? The priest had done many things on a Sabbath that would have violated rabbinic tradition: lighting fires, killing animals, lifting animals, and still they were innocent. How is that? Well, because God, and God alone, no one else could do this, but God could set Sabbath regulations aside for the sake of mercy. And why could he do it? Because he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge of it. For the Son of Man, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge of it. If anyone could set aside the rules of the Sabbath, it was Jesus. Being the Lord of Sabbath also pointed to the rest that Jesus provides us. He nullified the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And we're not done yet with the Sabbath question and how they got it wrong. Verse 9 goes on and says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So he goes into the synagogue. There's a man there. He's got a withered hand. The Pharisees think they've got Jesus now. They've got him trapped. They're going to ask this question. They throw it out there. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers their question with a question. If your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you lift it out? They know what the answer is, but they don't give it because they know if they answer, they're trapped. See, the answer they can't give is yes. Yes, we will lift it out. How much more valuable, then, Jesus asked, is a man than a sheep? And Mark's gospel, he tells us that Jesus said there, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a rest for man. It was a positive for them. You guys are making it a burden. And then they kept silent. And then Mark tells us that Jesus looked around at them with anger. See, for someone to forbid acts of mercy and goodness on God's day of rest was contrary to all that was right. So Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, did what was right, and he healed the man. And that was enough. That was enough. That's all. That's what they needed. That's where the Pharisees begin to plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. We're told they went out to destroy him. But look who they were trying to destroy. Verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Here it is. You want to know who these people, these Pharisees are trying to destroy? This is it, this fulfilled prophecy, this great passage where God the Father speaks and says, this my servant, And he doesn't use the usual word here for servant. It's a word that is very close to the idea of a son. Sometimes, in fact, it's translated that way. A servant that is loved like a son, in whom I am well pleased. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember it from his baptism, the voice from heaven speaking. I am well pleased. And you know how that is. As a parent or as a grandparent, to see your kids, your grandkids doing something that just makes you thankful and proud when they're acting the right way or they're into something, something like maybe they're academics or the arts or sports, and they're doing good and they're enjoying it. You know how that feels, right? Just makes you feel good. By the way, this isn't part of the sermon, okay? But let me give you a little bit extra here. Whatever they're involved in, and you're enjoying it, and that's good. God, the Bible tells us God gave us all things to enjoy, so that's good. But you got to make sure the priority is right. You know what I'm saying? Somebody said, hey, if you raise, I think it was Adrian Rogers, I think I heard say this. If you raise your kids to keep their eye on the ball, but they don't keep their eyes on Christ, you failed as a parent. There's something more important. There's a priority. You got to point them to Christ. Get the most enjoyment out of seeing them come to him and follow him. I'll stop. The father gets pure, perfect pleasure from his son. I'll put my spirit on him, he says. As the perfect submissive servant, Jesus not only functioned in the Father's will, he also did it in the power of the Spirit. He brings justice to the Gentiles. He won't quarrel, we're told here. He's not here to fight, although he doesn't. That doesn't mean he won't stand up for truth. He's absolutely doing that right now. But he's not going to do the petty bickering that the religious leaders are looking for. He's strong and he's gentle. A battered reed he won't break off. A smoldering wick he won't put out. What's that about? Well, it's talking about people. People who are broken. People who are viewed as useless and worthless. He's not going to break them off. He's going to restore them. He's going to lead them to victory. The Gentiles will hope. You guys, you got the Sabbath all wrong. You could have rested in this one, but you chose to make it all about you. You got the Sabbath wrong. They also got wrong with what they said, what they talked about. Verse 22 says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Doesn't even make sense. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So this demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Something good. And the Pharisees see a response here that they can take advantage of. And so they say he casts out demons by Beelzebul. That's the name of a pagan deity that they apply to Satan here. He's doing this by Satan's power. And Jesus' answer is, this isn't Satan divided against himself. It doesn't, that wouldn't make sense. He uses this example of a strong man who represents Satan. And he says, you don't go into a strong man's house to take his stuff unless you first bind him. Jesus is saying, hey, I've come into his house and I have bound him and I am plundering his house. This is not me working with Satan. This is me working against him. This is a serious stuff. Their accusations, what they said, was seriously wrong. And that's why verse 30 goes on to say, he who is with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So he's talking about what's called the unpardonable sin. And people always want to know, well, can a person commit the unpardonable sin today? And the short answer to that is no. And here's why, as we look at the context, it explains that to us. A person can commit blasphemy. Blasphemy, somebody defined it as a defiant irreverence. Defiant irreverence. Somebody can intentionally and openly mock him. Here we're told even blasphemy will be forgiven. Even blasphemy against the Son of Man, against Jesus, will be forgiven if a person turns and repents. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. This isn't about just unbelief. It's a determined unbelief. It's a refusal after seeing all the evidence to understand, after seeing Jesus' life and ministry, people who were alive at that time, like these Pharisees, who saw what he was able to do, who heard what he had to say, who understood these things, someone who saw it all in real time and still refused to consider believing in Jesus, and beyond that, to claim that what they saw him doing was not from God, but was from Satan. Wow, that was blasphemy against the Spirit who lived in him. It was a defiant rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, and it was the scene of the Son of God and purposely rejecting him. It was an absolute refusal to believe to that person who saw Jesus alive, working, and blasphemed the Spirit of God by claiming that that work was done through Satan. To that person, forgiveness was no longer an option. Jesus went on. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You guys' speech, it's all wrong. All this talk you guys do, it's all wrong. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. They had just accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and now Jesus tells them, how can you speak what is good? Stop talking. His point was, you have to make up your minds. Either I'm evil and I'm doing evil work, which no one said, or else I'm good and doing good work. But it can't be that I'm evil and doing good work, or that I'm good and doing evil work. If I'm doing good, then it's by God's power, And if I'm doing evil, it's by Satan's power. See, you guys, you're messing it all up. Your speech is all wrong. You brood of vipers. A good man does what is good, an evil man does what is evil. Your words and actions, Pharisees, you'll answer for them. Their speech was all wrong. They also got the whole area of signs wrong. Verse 38 says, and some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here these guys are. Hey, we want to see a sign. They're asking to see something miraculous, which is sort of ridiculous at this point, don't you think? Sort of ridiculous. I mean, they've seen multiple miracles. They just saw a withered man's hand and a mute, demon-possessed blind man restored. They've seen a lame man made to walk. They've seen Jairus' daughter from a couple of weeks ago raised from the dead. The list could go on and on. They've seen a lot of miracles, but they're wanting another one. And that's one of the problems with signs. See, they never fully satisfy. We know how that is with, you know, Jesus says they crave for a sign. We know how it is with cravings. You know, it's like you always want more. Never fully satisfied. What's wrong with craving a sign? Well, why does Jesus say an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign? You know, a lot of people say things like, if God would just do this, then I'd believe. If God would write it in the sky, I'd believe that. If God would just heal my mother, I'd believe then. I'd give my life to him then. If God would just take care of my bills, if I could see that, I'd believe. But Jesus condemns that type of thinking here. Why? Why? Because we aren't believing what God has said. He's already told us all that we need to know. He wants us to trust his word. We just sang about that in a song earlier. If the Bible says it, if his word says it, we'll believe it. We'll follow it. That's what he's talking about here. He wants us to trust his word. It's an evil and adulterous generation because they won't believe God. And it's an evil and adulterous generation because he's already given all of us a sign that we should believe. Well, what sign is that? Well, the resurrection. Like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great sea monster, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then what? Resurrection. He came back to life. Can't find a bigger sign than that. It's a huge sign. It's a sign that people still don't want to ignore. He gives two examples from the Old Testament of people who turned in light of the truth they heard. The people of Nineveh. When Jonah went and preached, the people of Nineveh turned. You know, we always talk about how bad the Ninevites were, what terrible people they were, but they turned when they heard the truth. And the queen of the south, when she heard the wisdom of Solomon, turned. They turned because of what they heard. Instead of looking for a sign, you should be listening to what you've been told. Someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon is there. And he told the truth, but you didn't want to hear it. So he gives a warning. And we got this really unusual few verses here. Just sound really different. Verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house of which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. What in the world is that about? He gives this example of a man who has an unclean spirit that goes out of the man. We're not told how or why it leaves, but the spirit leaves, and it goes through what's called here a waterless place. Well, spirits don't need water. So what's the waterless? Well, it's putting it in terms that we'd understand. If we went to a waterless place, we'd be pretty uncomfortable. So the spirit has left this man, is in an uncomfortable situation. It's seeking rest, but it can't find any. So it decides to go back to its former residence in this man. And sure enough, the man's life hasn't turned to God. His life's still unoccupied, but so the spirit comes back to enter him, but when he comes back, he brings along with him more spirits, spirits that are more wicked than the first, and the guy's life ends up worse than it ever was. So Jesus here is talking about this in light of these Pharisees who are constantly about putting their lives in order, following the rules, but they have no real connection to God. And in doing all that they do, following on their rules, speaking their lies, seeking for signs, their lives are actually worse because of their efforts. They're further removed from God. Which brings us to the last way they got things wrong. Salvation. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. I thought we weren't saved by works. That's absolutely right. We're not. We're saved by God's grace alone. But here's the deal. When he saves us, we've been given a new life with a new nature and a new perspective on our own sin and disobedience. And even though we sometimes struggle as a believer, in a true believer's life, there is a hunger to live obediently. So it can't be that we choose sin and feel okay about it. And we just go on in it. We can't go against the word of God and think there's no problem. We can't presume on God's grace and just continue in sin. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6? He said, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? May it never be. Those that are saved, those who've truly come to Christ, they resist sin. We turn from it. We run from it. We fight it. And conviction and confession, once we have stumbled, and we do, we all stumble, but conviction of that for that sin and confession, that's part of our regular routine. Because salvation brings a surrendered life. And if it doesn't, then there's a reason for us to ask, have we really, truly been saved? Talk to a lot of people and ask them this question. Do you know, how do you know you're a believer? Well, and sometimes I get answers that we've talked about before that you may understand as I've talked about it. Like, I've always believed. And we get that that's not a right answer. It isn't that we've always believed. That's not the type of belief we're talking about. You say, well, I never doubted the existence of God or Jesus or anything like that. But that's not what we're talking about. Belief is coming to a point of turning our life toward Him and for Him and giving our life to Him. And that has to happen at some moment in our life because we're born dead in sin, the Bible says. We have to come to a moment where we move from death to life, when we move from darkness to light. That happens in a moment when we turn to Him. So that answer isn't right. But sometimes you also get the answer, well, you know, so when did that happen for you? Well, okay, yeah, when I was 14, I was at a youth camp and I prayed a prayer. Or I sat in church and I prayed a prayer. And understand what I'm saying here. I am not downing praying a prayer. That should be done. We should express to God our desire to know Him, to be in His, to be forgiven by Him. But following that prayer, what should happen is our life should change. Because true salvation means I have surrendered my life to Him. Have we really been saved? It's easy to get things wrong. The Pharisees got a lot of things wrong. But what we can't get wrong today is salvation. There's too much at stake. Has your life been changed by Christ? Have you turned from sin to follow Him? Or are you choosing to do things that you know are not according to God's word? And you're just going on like no big deal. If that's happening, then you need to ask, check. Jesus would tell us to check where we're at with God. Turn and repent of sin and follow Him. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for allowing us to know you. Allow us to know the salvation that you've provided, for that to change us and make us new and give us purpose and meaning in life that we never had before. And Father, to make us right before you, to know that we have been declared right before you and we are forgiven and we can come into your presence. It's an amazing thing. God, we pray that each one of us here today will have come to that point, a moment in our life, and our lives are reflecting your goodness and your greatness. Thank you for loving us today. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.